Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Our text for the next 4 weeks will be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. We are beginning for the next 4 weeks of the Advent season a series on All Life is Sacred, Why the Incarnation Matters. And there's a couple of reasons why we're doing this. Every year, as has been my habit and our tradition here at Sylvania, I like to take the Sundays of Advent and take time off from strict expositional preaching and just kind of cover the season. We're very intentional about preparing ourselves for Advent here at Sylvania. We celebrate through the lighting of the candles. We celebrate by beginning to sing the traditional and modern carols and hymns that are associated with the season. We have our Sylvania family Christmas time. We have our Christmas Eve service. And so we're very intentional about setting our minds on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so I like to take the time and use the sermons for that. The second reason why this series this year is that for some time now, I have personally, just on my own, been wrestling through the reality that all life is sacred, and that is tied in a meaningful way to the fact that God has chosen to save the world through sending His Son in the flesh. The connecting of the spiritual realm of God with the physical realm of man, that there's no true separation between them, that He has brought them together. That's what has occurred. And then the third reason is that I haven't quite figured all of this out yet. And so I found in my own life that the best way for me to get a better handle on something is to use all of you as guinea pigs and to try to preach through it. And it may not make a lot of sense along the way, but we'll have fun trying to get there. So beginning in Genesis chapter 1, I want to break this series into four sections of why the incarnation matters. And I want to kind of move through the thematic realities of the Bible. If you were with us when we did our Isaiah series, this is going to sound very familiar. But we start with creation, that God made a physical world and He filled it up with life. And so we're going to look at all life being sacred in the act of creation. The next week, we're going to look at how all life is sacred, even though there's been what I like to call the event of cosmic treason, historically known as the fall, where mankind that God had given dominion to over the world and the things that have been made rebelled against the power of God and brought all of creation with it under the curse. The third week, we're going to look at how all life is sacred and why the incarnation matters through the picture of redemption and reconciliation, how God actually sent Jesus into the world to renew and remake the world that had fallen. And then finally, the last week that we're together, we'll look at why the incarnation matters in the recreation of all things, the future glory that is to come, the great hope that we actually have of reconciliation finally working itself all the way out, and things not only being made like they were, but actually better than they were in the Garden of Eden. And so this morning, let's start with creation. And so I want to read the first verse of Genesis 1:1, and then I want to slide down to verse 26 and read the first couple of verses from chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you fast forward to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth. Every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God had completed His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because He rested from all His work, which God had created and had made. And so I want to start this morning with the initial creation narrative. And I call it the initial creation narrative because if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's at the very least a retelling of the creation narrative in Genesis 2 starting in verse 4. There's this God made the heavens and the earth and he walks through 6 days and he rested. And then you get to Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 and it kind of gets flipped over and we start from man and we kind of work back the other way and God plants a garden and puts a man there, And so there seems to be this retelling of the story. But this initial creation narrative, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. The first thing that we want to see from this is that God created the world and all it contains with value and worth. Now, that seems like that should be not that big of a deal. But in the world that we live in today, and not just the world, in the Christian world that we live in today, even among many evangelical conservative Christians, there are many people who would not agree with what I just said, at least in the way that they live in their lives and they act in the world. They might say, yes, God made everything in the world and all it contains and it has value and worth. And then the way we behave towards the world or towards our own bodies or towards the bodies of other people or how we think through the interaction of life tends to show that we don't really value it and we don't find it worthy. Now, come back next week. Part of that's because of the fall. Part of that's because we've fallen into sin and we no longer do what we ought to do with the things that God has given us, whether it's our own bodies or the world that he's caused us to have dominion over or whatever it is. But at the beginning, prior to the fall, prior to the onset of sin, prior to the curse, God created the world and all it contains with value and worth. Now, let's kind of break that down and see what that means. When we look at this initial creation narrative, we see that he created with purpose. There was a purpose for which God made the things that he did. Now, we get a fuller, richer understanding of what that purpose is the deeper we go in Scripture. And we see that God has made all things to reflect his glory. He's demonstrated that these things are there to show his invisible power and his divine attributes so that all men everywhere without excuse that they might know that he is God. He has done a lot of these things for our good and his glory. You get the, as I used to say, the rest of the story as you read through the Scriptures. But there's a purpose behind why he has made what he's made. But there's not only a purpose behind it, he also created with order. If we were to have taken the time to have read through the entire creation narrative, you see that there's a systematic moving through of the way that God has made things. Certain things are put into place so that other things can come into place from them. You see that there's in the beginning there's the creation of light. Then you see that there's the separation of the waters. Then once there's the separation of the waters, you see the emergence of dry ground. It's not only until that time you fill up this first expanse with light. You fill up the second expanse with creatures in the sea. You fill up the third middle expanse, the land area, with land-dwelling creatures, including humankind. There is an orderliness to what God has done. He's not haphazard. It's not random. There's actually an order to it. Contrary to some of the more modern scientific explanations of why life is the way that it is, where they talk about the randomness of things, you actually can see, even in the flow charts of the modern science textbooks, a flow that is very orderly. It's not nearly as random as it's claimed to be. And so there's a sense in which there's an orderliness to this. There's a sense in which one thing builds off of another. Now, God has created, he created in general, with life as the end goal, not death. Death was not the end goal. Destruction was not the end goal. Depletion and reduction and sorrow and suffering and pain, that was not the end goal. The end goal was life. In fact, we even see in the text, if we were to have read through all of it, we see that when God makes the land and he begins having the earth, in verse 24, I want you to hear this. God even endows the earth, which we usually view the earth as lifeless. He endows the earth itself with life-giving capacities because life is the end goal. Look at what verse 24 says. It says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind.'" He said the same thing about the sea. "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." He endowed even what we would call the lifeless things, the earth and the water and whatever. He endowed them with life-giving capacity. Now, I'm not saying God didn't form that life. Don't hear me not saying that. But God said, let the earth do this. Let the waters do that. Even those things that we would view as lifeless, God empowered with life. He said, let's let it bring forth life. Let life come flowing out from it. Let's let this be the end goal. Let all of creation teem with living things. And of course, if you have spent much time looking at how the world works and the number of creatures and the number of insects and the number of bacteria and the number of fish and land-dwelling creatures and the diversity of life, if you've taken any kind of a look at that, and of course, if you are like me and you have small, vigorous boys at your house. Even Andrew was talking the other day with his grandfather who was in town for Thanksgiving about how he likes to watch Animal Planet because, hey, sometimes I just like to watch the lion tear apart the zebra. It's fun. And so when you see this just diversity of life and the complexity of life and the amount of life that exists on our planet, and when you begin to see the remarkable conditions that life can exist in, from the depth in the darkest part of the ocean to the very tops of some of the coldest mountains, and you see that there's still life there. It's pretty incredible. It's just fairly remarkable. Why is that the case, even under the conditions of the fall, that life still has this great capacity of going on? Well, because God's end purpose in creation was life, not death. It was life. And in all of this, we see that because God did create a world that was of value and worth, He created these things not in a plain sort of way. He created these things to be beautiful. They're intentionally filled with beauty on purpose. And when you begin to really kind of look around and see what life is like, life is remarkably beautiful. Now, I get as mesmerized as anybody else about a great piece of art and a great piece of a creation of artistic things. You know, the beautiful music that people make, the sculptures that are made, the paintings that are developed, drawings that are done. I'm as much as anybody else marvel at that. Those creative works, that reflection of man that we have from the divine, to be able to do those kinds of things. But friends, a painting of a sunset pales in comparison to a sunset. The playing of the four seasons on the piano pales in comparison to the actual sounds of listening to the four seasons as they come through your backyard year after year. It just doesn't come anywhere close. It just doesn't come anywhere close. The sculptor's rendition of the human body doesn't come anywhere close to reflecting how beautiful the human body actually is. God's actual creation that He made, from the animals and the mountains and the sunset and the moonlit sky at night to the human form, these things are remarkably more beautiful than anything that we could try to make look like them. And God has done this on purpose. It catches our eye, so that it catches our attention, so that it draws us to reflect that which has made them. That's the point of it. The beauty of it pulls us in and we say, what has brought about all these beautiful things? And then that should send our attention Godward, is what it should do. Now, I want us to note, not only did He create all things with value and worth, but God declared that the world and all it contains as good at creation. He said, this is good. In fact, at the end of each one of the creative days, he said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. And at the end, it said, this is very good. Now, there's a reason for this, and we won't necessarily walk through all of these texts together, but there's a reason why there's a declaration of the goodness of creation at the beginning prior to the fall. First, the creation itself, and we've mentioned this, but we need to hone in on it. The creation itself reflects the character, power, and attributes of God. That's the classic text from Romans chapter 1, verse 20. God has made everything that He's made. He's instilled in it a reflection of His divine power, His invisible attributes, the things that cause man to be without excuse when they're seeking and searching for what is true. He said, all you have to do is look at what has been made. And if you're really looking at it correctly, your automatic follow-through should be, praise God. That's what should happen. Now, of course, we know that in our fallen condition, that's not what happens. We exchange the glory of the Creator for the creature, and we'll talk about that next week when we talk about the fall reality. But creation itself reflects the character, power, and attributes of God. Because that is true, even in a fallen world, it is true. Because when Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 1, he was talking to a fallen world. Even in a fallen world, that is true. Therefore, the creation itself still reflects the goodness that God placed on it. Because even in its fallen condition, it should still point mankind to say, praise God. That's what it should still do. Second, creation was made for the continued promotion and reflection of both God's glory and God's goodness. I do want us to turn to this text. Flipped over to Psalm 19. It's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 19. It begins, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." And some people have asked me, "Philip, why do you read that? That's that little subtext stuff. That's not really part of the deal." In the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1. So in your psalms, if you have those little subscripts, you know, played on this kind of instrument, a psalm of David or whatever, that's actually verse 1. So it's actually part of the inspired text. So that's for free. That's just kind of inside. But you might want to actually read that. That's actually part of the text. So, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Now, the heavens are telling the glory of God. So there's some preaching going. I wish I could preach this well. I can't. But I wish I could. Trust me, any sermon that I bring to you will not be as incredible as you going out to look at the expanses of the glories of the heaven to see how glorious and magnificent God actually is. It just won't come close. "Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all of the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed the tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat." Now, of course, the second half of the psalm is about God's word, and how God's word shows to us how foolish we are in our sin, and how we need to be corrected in that, and how we don't really appreciate the ability of the heavens to tell us the glory of God because our eyes have been blinded and darkened, and we need God's word to penetrate our hearts and bring life to us. And it's a great psalm that brings both natural theology and biblical theology together. It's really great. But creation, getting back to this notion of creation, was made for the continued promotion and reflection of both God's glory and God's goodness. When you think through even some of the things that Jesus said, God causes the rain to fall down on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine upon them both. He says it doesn't matter if you're a wicked man or a righteous man. God's glory and God's goodness in creation are displayed equally to you. He brings a harvest to you. He brings sunshine to you. He brings rainfall to you. He brings clothing to you. He brings all of these things to you. He brings food to you that comes from the earth. You can know all that you want to know about agriculture. You can't make food grow. You might think you can, and you might be pretty good at it. But let one bad weather condition come through that you can't control. Let there be one huge water shortage. Let there be some sort of disease come into the soil, or some sort of parasite that you didn't anticipate, that you don't have a way to kill it or to keep it from impeding the harvest. You let some sort of thing that is completely out of your control. Let you get one large batch of seeds that won't germinate for whatever reason, and see how well you're able to feed yourself. Even for the wicked man, food is a blessing from God. It's a demonstration of God's glory and God's goodness to the world that we live in. Though now marred by the fall, the creation itself reflects glimpses of the goodness of God still. We still see it even in the fallen condition that the world now exists in. Yes, creation is groaning. Yes, it's moaning. Yes, it's longing for recreation like we are as well. It is groaning under the strain of those who should have dominion over it, righteous dominion over it, having unrighteous dominion over it at the time. But it still gives us glimpses of the goodness of God. Now, what I want to do is I want us to turn one page in Genesis to Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to spend a little bit of time in the second creation narrative, the moving on from the initial creation narrative, where it speaks a little more about humanity. And I want us to talk about the worth of humanity, because this connects directly with this idea of life being sacred and being found in the incarnation. Because God has chosen to save the world by sending the second person of the Trinity into the world as a human being. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. The birth of Jesus, the nativity scene, is the picture of God the Son coming into the world as a human being, veiling himself in flesh, putting on skin, and living life like we live life. The King of glory, the King of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth, breathing our air and walking on our land. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. And so we have to find out, why is it God would do something like that? Well, we find it here in the second creation narrative. We find the worth of humanity. Humanity was placed as chief above all other created things, which I'll just go ahead and say. We'll walk through reasons why that's true. I'll just go ahead and say, I find that incredibly ridiculous. Do you know how frail and fragile we are compared to almost every other created thing on the planet? So let's go to the microscopic level first. So you get these little microscopic germs. We got some infectious disease guys here. So you get these microscopic germs that you can't even see. And then they come into your body and they wreak havoc on all of your systems. And before you know it, if you don't get the right kind of treatment, the right kind of medicine, or even if you do, sometimes they're just so powerful, they kill you. And you can't even see them. You can't do anything about them coming into your system and shutting all of your systems down. All right, so that's the microscopic level. All right, so then you move to the equal in size level. All right, so let's say roughly equal in size, though a bit smaller than us, a baboon. Do you understand that you would not win in a one-on-one fight with a baboon? I hope you understand this. All my hunter friends in the room, if you forgot to take your gun and you didn't have a weapon and it went hand-to-hand combat, the baboon is going to kill you. He was going to literally rip you apart. There's no doubt about it. He's stronger, he's faster, his jaw is way too powerful. You are not going to live. So that's kind of the one for one. All right, so let's move to the other end of it. So you get animals that are much more massive to you. Did you know that in Africa, the thing that causes the most deaths every year in Africa are people being drowned by hippopotamus? It's technically not a meat eater, but it's very territorial. And so when people go near water sources in Africa, because there's not a lot of them, the hippopotamus will grab the person with their powerful jaws, drag them into the water and wait till they drown and then let them go. That's what causes more deaths in Africa as far as animals than any other animal. No other animal kills more people than a hippopotamus does. Not even a meat eater. Just grabs a hold of you and drowns you, and then lets you go. You think you can wrestle with a hippopotamus? I promise you can't. And so you start kind of walking through. And let's not even get started if you get caught in the ocean with any sort of shark at all. Because that's the shark's house. I don't know if you've seen that video, but it's hilarious. Go to the beach. Don't go to the ocean. Anyway, you're not going to make it. I don't care how good. Michael Phelps is not going to outswim the shark. Not going to happen. And so when you start thinking about all the other creatures that live on the earth, remember the old Alfred Hitchcock movie, Birds? You get enough birds coming after you, you're not going to make it. You're just not. We are incredibly frail and fragile creatures compared to almost every other thing that's been made. And yet, we've been given dominion over everything on the earth. For the most part, every other creature on the planet is scared of us. They just are. Most of them probably shouldn't be, but they are. So why is that? Why is it that humanity has been placed chief above all of the things? Well, first, we've been made in the image of God. We are image bearers. And so we see that from our previous text that we saw in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It says, let us make man in our own image. And so there's this reality of that. But if you were to look here in chapter 2, especially in verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being." And we'll see some more about that in a second. But we have been made in the image of God. God has made us, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we have been made in God's image. Now, a lot of trees have died to make the paper, to fill the books, to fill the libraries, of people speculating what does it mean to be made in the image of God. And they're all right and they're all wrong. None of us knows the fullness of what it really means to be made in the image of God. Because we don't really know the fullness of what it means to be God, so we can't really fully understand what it means to be made in His image. Even if there weren't a fall, we would never really fully comprehend what does that mean. But there is a sense in which there are a few things that we can note that make us different from other creatures. First, we are truly a verbal species. Yeah, I know some people have taught some monkeys some sign language, and there's some echo stuff that goes on with some dolphins where they kind of, you know, hey, let's attack these fish this kind of way or whatever. But they don't have the same kind of communication that we have. It's just not anywhere remotely close to the way human beings communicate with each other. It's just not. There's a sense in which we are preeminently and prominently a verbal species. We communicate mostly through words and the body language associated with those words. That's how we communicate with each other. In fact, you're very hard-pressed in the history of humankind, when you go as far back as they've been able to go and trace it, you're very hard-pressed to identify anything that even the most atheistic scientist would call a human being that did not have some form of language. They just don't identify that anymore. One of the things that sort of makes us human is language and the verbal capacity. Our God is a speaking God. Remember, in the initial creation narrative, what did He do? He spoke creation into existence. He said, "Let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that." He spoke it into it. He's a verbal God. When He sent Jesus into the world as the incarnation, what did He call Him in John chapter 1? He called Him the Word. He called Him the exposition, the explanation of God's glory to the world. That's what He called Him. He said, "I want them to understand My Son, so I'll give them the Word." And what did Jesus most regularly do while He was here? Pop quiz. Teach. Yeah, He spoke to people. He spoke God's truth to people. So, we're made in God's image. So one part is verbal. The other part goes with the verbal part. We're reasoning creatures. We're able to create. And sadly, because of the fall by extension, we're able to destroy. We're able to demonstrate leadership skills and administration. We're able to think through problems. We're able to organize things in a way that would cause successes to take place. We're problem solve and vision cast. We're able to do all sorts of things because we are reasoning creatures. We are creatures capable of thinking things through, looking beyond the next moment and seeing several moments down the line. Not everyone thinks like this, but it is said of some of the greatest chess players who've ever lived that they don't see the next two or three moves. They see the next 12 or 15 moves. They know what it's going to look like 15 moves later into the game. Most human creatures are able to think through this way. They're able to go, okay, it's one of the things that demonstrates maturity. It's what we try to teach our children. Hey, if you do that, what might happen? When we're trying to teach them wisdom. Very few other creatures are able to do that. Very few other creatures are able to look at a situation and go, okay, if I do this, these things might happen, and that one would be really bad, and that one would be even worse. So maybe I shouldn't do this at all. Maybe I should step back and do that instead, because that would actually be better. We're reasoning creatures, which reflects God. And that includes all kinds of things. Creativity, problem solving, vision casting, all of those sorts of things. So we're verbal. We're creatures that reason. But also, there's a sense in which, as image bearers of God, we have authority. Because that is what God gave us. If you were to look at the very next verse in Genesis 1 and verse 28, there was the giving of the divine mandate. Look at what it says. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave to frail, fragile humanity dominion. That's what he gave us. That is a reflection of the image of God, because God is the ultimate authority in all of existence. He is the source of life of all things. What do we say? We even sing the song here. He's sovereign over us. That means he's in control over us and all things about us. And when he makes us and he makes us in his image, he says, I'm giving to you a portion of my sovereignty. You're to have it over all of the other things that have been made. That is part of what you're supposed to do. We essentially, in the New Testament, actually calls us this in Christ. We are to be ambassadors for God on earth. That's what we are. We are a reflection of the divine presence on earth. I read one commentator, and I actually like the language of this. He says that when God did the creation, and he made humanity, and he put humanity into a garden, which we'll see in a moment, and he took this sacred creation, man, and he put him in sacred space, and he gave him the sacred word, the mandate of God, this is what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And he did all of these things. One of the reasons why the commandments of God very early on say, make no graven image, is because there's already an image in the temple. The temple is the earth. And the image of God, the thing that actually reflects the way God looks, has already been put there by God himself. And it's not made out of wood, and it's not made out of stone. It's made out of flesh and bone, and it's humanity. Humanity is the image of God. It's the same word used, by the way. God has put his image in his temple already. That's why we're not supposed to make another one. It's us. We are the image of God. That's why you don't make graven images that aren't living, that don't breathe and don't speak and don't hear, that have to be carried by someone else. God's already put an image that can carry itself and can speak for itself and can hear for itself. And its words that it speaks should be speaking praises back to the God who made it. And so he has given us this divine mandate of pointing all created things back to him, having dominion over all things. This is also demonstrated, as I read from chapter 2, verse 7, that God has made us living souls. We aren't just flesh, but we are also spiritual. That sets us apart from all of the other created things that are. There are no other created things, per the scripture, that have living spirits in them like humanity does. We are both physical and spiritual beings. That is why death is so terrible. That's why death is the enemy. Is because at death there's a separation between the body and the spirit, which should not be. It causes us to not be as fully human as we should be, which is why, and we'll get to week 4 on this, the hope of the future resurrection is so important, because it brings back together the fullness of what it means to be human. So we have that. We have the fact that we're living souls. This is also demonstrated in chapter 2, verse 8, when he plants and gives to man the Garden of Eden. It says, the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. There's a sacred space that God gives man to live in. It's not like the other spaces. It's not like the other places. It's particularly cultivated for man's good. It's particularly cultivated so that man can best fulfill the mandate that's been given to him to reflect out to the rest of the world the glory of God. Fifth, this is demonstrated by the giving of marriage to humanity. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. There are a few, but most other creatures on earth do not enter into monogamous marital relationships. That's not how the rest of the creatures on earth work. Most of them don't even enter into anything that would remotely look like a productive, healthy, long-term relationship with each other. There are a few. I know some of you are already thinking of some of the examples, the bald eagle and a few others. There are a few. But for the most part, of the billions and billions of species that exist on the earth, microscopically small fraction of them are lifelong partners together for the developing and raising of families and the next generation. Mankind specifically was given the mandate of marriage. It's not good for this one to be alone. Let's bring someone together with him that would be a helper suitable to him, and let them reflect equally the parts of one another, coming together like glue, pieces to a puzzle that shouldn't ever be separated. We see through the rest of the Bible that God uses that metaphor as a picture, a real living, vibrant picture of his relationship with his own people. A husband to a bride. It's how the Bible starts and how it finishes. We have a couple getting married in a garden. We have a couple getting married in a garden. That's how it starts and that's how it ends. It's the picture of God's everlasting and enduring love. Now, we've already walked through a lot of these things, and so we'll move through these things quickly. But we're made in God's image. It means we have reason. We have creativity. We have authority and dominion. We're powerful. We also have a priesthood, and we're prophetic. We're caring for a sacred word in a sacred space. We still continue to do this to this day. It's now done in the life of the community of the church. We have a community that is intentional and personal self-sacrifice. That's what marriage is about. If your marriage is struggling, this is an aside, this one's for free. If your marriage is struggling and failing, it's because one or both of you is not being intentional in your personal self-sacrifice. That's how that community thrives, is by each person looking at themselves and going, my needs aren't as important as that person's needs are. The most successful marriages is when each person is attempting to outdo the other person in self-sacrifice. And they're not worried about, I want it to be all about me or my needs or my... And so this initial community that was created was a community set up in personal self-sacrifice. That's what it was supposed to be about. Adam, you need to be worried about her. Eve, you need to be worried about him. And the two of you need to mutually be concerned for the well-being of the other. And of course, without the fall present, that's pretty wonderful. I'm sure that was pretty great, I bet. I'm sure it was probably fantastic. And we are spiritual in our essence. We aren't like other creatures. Now, as we get ready to close, God is creator. Some lessons learned about life and the sacred from creation itself. Because remember, this is about everything being sacred. Everything made was originally done so by God as good. I know we've mentioned that, but let's hone in on this. It has value in itself because God has declared it valuable. I know there's a lot of people who speculate and debate about the value of things in the world. Friends, everything and everyone on earth has value because God has said so. We don't need to find worth and value beyond that. God has declared that he has made his creation with value and worth. Even the most wretched of human beings that we can think of, which by the way, almost everyone in the room thought of someone else other than themselves, which demonstrates our sinfulness. Because when Paul thought about the most wretched human on earth, he always thought about himself first. He said, I'm the worst one that I know. We just demonstrated the height of our own hubris and pride by thinking of somebody else. Most of us probably went to Hitler or somebody or whatever. It's likely us. Let's just deal with that. But even the worst that you can think of has value and worth because God has made it so. He has made it so. Now, since all things have their existence in the power of God, all things are therefore sacred. There is no secular. There's just not. All things are sacred. The cushion and wood that you're sitting on, sacred. The paper that you're writing on and the pen or the pencil you're using to write on it, sacred. The clothes that you're wearing, sacred. The job that you will go to, sacred. The things that you will make, sacred. The money that you will earn and how you will spend it, sacred. Friends, all things, because they have their existence in the power of God, are sacred. It is our misuse of things in the fall that makes, that defiles them. It profanes them. When I take something that God has made that is sacred, and I use it for a purpose other than what it has been made for, or I use it for a purpose for my own glory and my own exaltation and my own personal preferences, and I don't live in the dominion of reflecting the image of God, making sure that all the things that God has made are being used to reflect His glory and His goodness, so that the world might see through the things that God has made His invisible attributes, His divine power, as it says should be taking place, then I am profaning a thing that is sacred. That's what I'm doing with it. I'm taking something that is inherently sacred because it exists in the power of God, and I am now using it for a purpose that it was never intended to be used for. And friends, this can be done with anything. This can be done with anything. It can be done with music. It can be done with art. It can be done with worship services. It can be done with jobs. It can be done with money. It can be done with sexuality. It can be done with anything where we take that thing that God has made, and He has made it sacred, and He has filled it with life and power to reflect His glory, and then we abuse it and profane it and misuse it, and we detract from the glory of God because we're trying to glorify ourselves, and we cause it to be something that it's not supposed to be. That doesn't mean that it's not still sacred. It just means that it's been profaned. And we have to understand the difference, because friends, and this is important for when we talk about the fall next week. This is important for when we talk about this next week. Because what happens often in the evangelical Christian community is we see something that gets regularly profaned and we want to throw out the thing itself. That thing itself must be inherently wicked. That thing itself must be inherently bad. There must be something inherently wrong with whatever that thing is. That thing must be inherently evil. It itself must be bad, must be done away with, must be stopped completely. And the reality is that all things that have come into the world are sacred. We profane them. If we profane them enough, we might not see how it can be redeemed. But friends, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ has professed, and all of the New Testament preachers have agreed with Him, that He has come to redeem all things back to Himself. He's not going to come to some things and go, "Eh, they messed that one up way too much. I can't do anything with that one." That's not what He said. All things are sacred. We've just profaned them royally. Third, all things, even in the fall, on some level, reflect the glory and goodness of God. All things do. It might be really hard to see it sometimes, but all things reflect the glory and goodness of God on some level. Even the worst things that may be coming to your mind right now, underneath the ugliness of even some of the worst things, underneath all of that, somewhere we find the gospel. Because all things, eventually point back to the splendor and the beauty and the truth and the glory of God, because He has made all things to do that. Even the existence and the fall and the non-redemption of Satan, on some level, when you dig deep enough, points us to the splendor and the goodness and the glory and the beauty of who God is. Fourth, the incarnation proves to us the worth of the created material world. Jesus came in the flesh to redeem, to recreate, and to glorify the fallen material world. He came to restore Eden and the ultimate purpose of what has been made. So friends, we need to be cautious, especially as we move into this season of Advent, of Christmas time. It's incredible the ramping up of materialism that happens this time of year. We need to be really careful as we think through what God has made. We think through the incarnation. We think through the redemption that comes from that. We need to be really, really, really careful that we don't look at the material world and we write it off. Oh, that's good. That's not bad. If ever I could get away from this, if ever I could be released from that, all these things that keep dragging me down, all these temptations. Oh, God, just free me from this. I'm ready to be in the sky by and by. Oh, my. You know, and we're wanting to have this spiritual, ethereal existence sitting on a cloud playing a harp. And the reality, friends, that's not what Christ has come to do. He's going to remake the heavens and earth one day. We're one day in our full redemption going to be reconnected with a material body that will not be destroyed or diminished because of the power of sin. We will live in a physical world and in a physical realm where things won't die in the way that we understand now. We can't even begin to fathom what that does or doesn't look like because we don't understand life functioning without death because of the power of the fall. We can't even begin to comprehend how much better and greater it's going to be. We don't even know scientifically how it would work. Because in order for us to have room for new life, there has to be cellular death. And so we don't even get how that's going to be possible one day from our perspective as human beings who reason through things. It's going to be so much better than what we can even begin to comprehend or fathom at this time. But he did not come to completely separate us from the physical forever. That's Gnosticism. That's not Christianity. And so when we say things and we do things that are counter against the world, what we're doing is we're living under the fall rather than under the sacred divine mandate. We've been called to subdue the world and to fill it and have dominion over it and rule over it in a positive, beneficial way. Over our own lives, our own bodies, our own families, our own work, our own money, the things that we actually give physical care to, we've been called to rule over those things in such a way that we use them for the sacred purposes they've been made so that they point people to the glory of God. And we're proven this. This is proven to us, the worth and value of this wood, of these candles, of the seats that you're sitting in, the cars you're going to drive home in, the lunch that you're going to eat here in a few minutes when we leave. We are proven to us from God the worth of these created material things because Jesus himself became material flesh to save them. Friends, let us never forget this time of year in particular when we celebrate Jesus meek and lowly in the manger. That he has come into a physical world as a physical being to save the physical, not just the spiritual. Yes, he's the savior of our souls. We'll look at that some again in the fall next week. But friends, there is a worth and a value and an inherent goodness that's marred by the fall in all things that have been made. And if we really want to see the world the way Jesus sees the world, then we would look at things like that. And I'm as guilty as anyone else is with this. And I will give you an example from my own life. There are lots of times where I will go into a store and I'll get ready to buy something and somebody's bagging whatever I bought. And I'll look at that person and I'll say, oh, they're the bagger. That's what they do. They're the bagger. No, they're not the bagger. They're a human being made in the image of God, who's finding his valued and worthwhile employment bagging my groceries today. He's blessing me through his vocation by me not having to bag my own groceries. He's not the bagger. I don't view him as what he does for me. That's me profaning something that God's made. If I'm going to view him as sacred, I'm going to view him as someone made in the image of God, who has found a vocation that's worthwhile and useful, that's bringing financial stability to his home, that's using it to pay his bills and to take care of people and to buy food for them. And he's helping to rule over and have dominion and subdue his little part of the earth that he has dominion over. And I should thank God that he's been made in his image that way. And when he doesn't do it the best he can, I should treat him with the respect of an image bearer. And when he does a really great job with it, I should celebrate with him the praise of God that he's been able to work hard and do well. I shouldn't just look at him as somebody I'm using, the bagger, because you know what? That's profaning him. And it's making a mockery of God. And it's not celebrating the truth of what the incarnation's about, that all life is sacred. Now, that's a small example. But friends, if we're really honest with ourselves, we do that kind of stuff all the time. Where we look out at this material world and the people and the things and the creatures that live in it, and we identify them as how useful are they for us. What can I do with that thing or with that person that benefits me? Friends, that's profaning the creation. When Jesus looks out at the world, that's not how he looks out at the world. When Jesus looks out at the world, he looks and says, this is part of the creation that's groaning under the strain of the fall that I came to redeem. This is a fellow image bearer of the picture of God, who God has sent me into the world to demonstrate his love for this creature, that he might be delivered from his sins, that the kindness of God might lead him to repentance. This is a creature that is using the skills and the image of God that's in his life to bless other people and to actually, in some small way, reflect the glory of God to those around him, whether he realizes that's what he's doing or not. This is how Jesus looks at the world. And I am called to look at the world the way Jesus looks at the world. And friends, this carries us to another plane of glorifying and honoring God in our lives. When I have said, and you guys have heard me say it repeatedly, when I say all of life is sacred, that's what I'm talking about. And so this morning, friends, we see that all of life is sacred, that the incarnation matters because of the very things that have been made. Let's not forget to celebrate that this time of the year. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that in creation itself, you have demonstrated to us that all things are sacred. Father God, I pray that you would forgive us when we profane those things that you have given sacredness to. When we don't fulfill our mandate. When we're not prophets, when we're not priests, when we're not kings, when we don't demonstrate authority and dominion and use that authority and dominion to reflect glory out to the world. Father, let us remember that we are image bearers, living life with other image bearers. And as marred and as fallen and as twisted as that image may be, you have sent your Son into the world to redeem the image in us. That through us, people might once again see your glory and your goodness. Father, teach us to look at the world like this. Teach us to see the things of the world and the people of the world in the way that your Son does, as sacred. And help it to enhance our celebration of this Advent season. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand at this time and sing a song of response.